1, 2, and 3, but verse 3 was just too much for me. So we'll leave it for next week. No, it was a mistake on my part. I should have told the office 1 and 2. I am going to read, however, the whole chapter for context, as we're going to be spending the next 4 or 5 weeks on this chapter. So for context, here's Mark 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite to the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the fields not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord has not cut short the days, no human being will be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things take place, you know that he is near, and at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know what the time will come. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. At times, God builds our confidence in him by destroying our confidence in things we cherish deeply in life. Even things that are good, beneficial, spiritual, but not ultimate. In the year 410 AD, the mighty city of Rome was sacked by a Germanic people known as the Visigoths. They had initially aligned themselves in partnership with the Romans, but after some frustration and oppression, they turned against the Romans. The sack lasted for 3 days. Much violence, looting, even Roman citizens being taken as slaves. Historians often point to the sack of Rome as a significant turn for the fall of the Western Roman Empire. Meanwhile, adherents of a relatively new religion, Christianity, pondered inside the city gates, what must this mean? One of these Christians was St. Augustine of Hippo, perhaps the greatest Christian theologian the church has ever had since Christ and the apostles. As a response to the fall of Rome, St. Augustine wrote his famous book, The City of God. In it, he argues that Christians hold a temporary earthly citizenship, but an eternal heavenly citizenship. For him, Rome, as valuable and precious as it was the city of men. But heaven was the city of God. In his book, St. Augustine sought to encourage Christians not to put their hope in the city of men, but in the city of God. He says, "The earthly city glorifies or glories in itself. The heavenly city glories in the Lord." Before we dive into Mark 13, I want to take a little bit of extra time to do a quick overview of the chapter. And I'm going to address some theological issues that will help you navigate the next several weeks as we come back to this chapter. Ever since I started preaching through the Gospel of Mark, the most frequently asked question I've received is, what position are you going to take in Mark 13? My answer has been all along, I am going to take the biblical position. I just don't know what that is yet. Mark 13 is certainly the most difficult passage in the Gospel of Mark, and along with the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, these are certainly some of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. James Edwards, a commentator that I have been following, reading since I began preaching through the Gospel of Mark, calls this passage perplexing. But what makes this passage perplexing? Well, we are entering the realm of prophecy. We're entering prophetic literature. Prophetic literature is, by definition, perplexing, complex, especially when it deals with the eschaton, the study of the last things. I don't take Mark 13 to be apocalyptic literature, because apocalyptic literature usually relies heavily on visions and symbolic imagery. Although I do think Mark 13 has some symbolic imagery, I think Jesus in general is giving his disciple pretty straightforward foretelling of the future. So I would say Mark 13 is prophetic and yet not apocalyptic. Regardless, Mark 13 is especially difficult because it seems to address two distinct and yet related prophecies. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the return of Christ. Now, if these two events were distinct and unrelated, it would be easy to understand Mark 13. There is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, and there is another prophecy about the return of Christ. But listen to this verse towards the end of the chapter. It reads, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." We're going to have to deal with this verse, but not yet. So because of statements like this that connect these two prophetic events, historically, faithful biblical interpreters have found themselves within a spectrum of interpretation for this passage. On one extreme end, I'm giving you the extreme, most theologians fall somewhere in the middle, but on one extreme end of this spectrum, there is the futurist position. Futurist position views says that most, if not all of these events will take place in the future, at the second coming of Christ. You can see how the extreme position will be problematic, right? Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples, and he's talking about events that would happen during their lifetime. There's no way that the original disciples would have understood this passage this way. At least not at the extreme position, putting everything in the future. On the other end of the spectrum, there is the preterist position. The preterist view, these events as being fulfilled in the past, mainly by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Full preterists would argue that Jesus' return has already taken place. This is not only a problematic position, this is a heretical position. I have a friend who is a pastor at a Presbyterian church in Orlando, and a group of people at his church embraced a full preterist position. They were removed from membership because they were holding a heretical position. But there is a more faithful position among preterists that is called partial preterism, that views these events as past events, but yet they are not foretelling the return of Christ, but the judgment of Christ, the coming of judgment from Christ on Jerusalem and the temple. I think, however, that faithful interpretation of Mark 13 should lead us to see a combination of past and future events in this passage. An interweaving of futurism and preterism. For the next several weeks, I will argue for what is called a historicist view, where we see the historical events in this passage setting patterns that would be recurring throughout the church age. My argument is that Jesus is setting before us the nature of the church age, beginning with the tribulation that would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem, and ending with the second coming of Christ. I'm going to unpack this view slowly in the weeks ahead. But although I think the when question is important, I think there is a more important question that we should focus on as we study Mark 13. That is the why question. Why did Jesus teach his disciples what he taught in Mark 13? Another way of putting this question is, what is Jesus' purpose for teaching his disciples the prophecies in Mark 13? And the answer is simple. This one is clear, evident, there should be no confusion. Jesus wanted his disciples to persevere in their faith even through significant tribulation. Friends, this should excite us. The why question should excite us a lot more than the when question. But we tend to stick to the when question more than the why question, don't we? Listen to this. Mark 13:13. And you will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's Jesus' purpose. That's what he wants. He wants perseverance. He wants faith that endures. The very last verse in the passage. And what I say to you, I say to all. That's us. We are all. Stay awake. We so often find ourselves fighting over details of theology and eschatology that we miss the purpose of the teaching. And we must not do that. So I'm going to encourage you to constantly come back to the why question and just occasionally return to the when question. We often become anxious about the future, trying to figure out the meaning of times and events, when actually Jesus is telling us to do the opposite. We construct elaborate charts, take dogmatic positions, but Jesus didn't want us to do that. He wanted us to persevere in the faith. He wanted us to be strong in Him. He wanted us to have ammunition. Not to use against other Christians, but to use against the enemy who wants us to fail in our faith. My former pastor, when I was in seminary, John Kimball, said these words as he preached through the same passage. These words of Jesus are not intended to be words of speculation. They are intended to be words of preparation. And I'm leaning heavily on John Kimball as I go through these chapters, by the way. And I think that that's right. We should end these 4 or 5 weeks in Mark 13, not with greater knowledge of minor eschatological positions, but with greater confidence that if we persevere in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we will be saved. That's the point of this chapter. So my prayer for you this week has been that as we look at the teachings of Jesus in Mark 13, you will resist the temptation of being sidetracked by speculation. Rather, I hope that you will abandon your confidence in earthly things, and that you will embrace full trust in Christ, regardless of your life circumstances. So today, okay, I took a little bit extra time. The rest of the sermon is going to be a little bit shorter than normal. Took a little bit extra time in the introduction today. But I have 2 points from our passage today. First, the disciples' false assurance. And second, Jesus' right perspective. So consider first the disciples' false assurance. Now, Mark 13 does not take place in a vacuum. Mark 1 through 8 retells the ministry of Jesus in and around the region of Galilee, going into the lake, the cities around it, the region of the Decapolis. But once Peter recognizes Jesus as the Messiah and declares that he is the Christ, the geography changes. Jesus, from that point on, leads his disciples resolutely towards Jerusalem in chapters 9 and 10. Now, perhaps you remember, chapter 11 begins with a triumphant entry. Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. We saw he's arriving, and we saw that he immediately made his way to the temple. The temple has played a major role in chapters 11 through 13. The temple was the religious center of Jerusalem. The temple didn't function in the same way that a church functions today. No, a church building exists for convenience. We, as a church, exist independent of this building, but we gather in this building because it is convenient. It helps us, it facilitates our gatherings. Our services would be genuine Christian services as long as we, as a people, come together, regardless of location. The temple was different. The temple was holy and consecrated to the Lord. While today, the Lord dwells in his people. In the old covenant, the presence of the Lord dwelled in the temple. The temple was not a place of worship primarily, but a place of sacrifice. The sacrifices that were commanded in the Old Testament had to be performed primarily in this holy place. So, no temple, no sacrifices. No sacrifices, no Judaism. It's easy to see why the disciples relied so much on the temple as the foundation of their religion, isn't it? The temple was at the center of the Jewish identity. When the temple was stable in its structure, order, and practices, Israel was stable. So it's not surprising that one of the disciples, some speculate that this disciple was Judas Iscariot because of the omission of his name and his attachment to earthly things. I recognize that I told you not to speculate and I just speculated, but I'll stop speculating now. So one disciple, as they walked away from the temple, pointed out the glory of the temple to Jesus. Look at verse 1. As he, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Truly, the temple at the time of Jesus was wonderful. The temple is the same temple that was built at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But about 20 years before Christ, a renovation of the temple began under Herod the Great, and Herod did not hold back on funding these renovations. A Jewish historian by the name of Josephus wrote of the splendor of the temple in his book, The Jewish Wars, or The Wars of the Jews. And here's what he had to say about the glory of the temple during the time of Jesus. "Now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes. For it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor, and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays." That's a depiction of the external beauty of the temple. Now, because we're reading Mark in context, we know that the condition of the temple internally, spiritually, was deplorable. So much so that back in chapter 11, we saw Jesus cleansing the temple, driving out people, overturning tables, and saying, "This place has become a den of robbers." such great contrast between the external splendor and the internal sin. But the disciples really were not looking with Jesus' perspective. The disciples mesmerized by the external beauty of the temple. What wonderful stones. What wonderful buildings. You may be following the Olympics this week. And one of the impressive things about the Olympics and the cities that hold the Olympic Games is that in preparation for the Games, they build incredible structures in order to host a month-long competition. So many cities have built incredible structures for the Games that are simply abandoned today. The city I grew up in, Rio de Janeiro, was an Olympic host in 2016. And it built an Olympic village to house the athletes for the month of the competition. Today, this Olympic village has become a home to the homeless. This Olympic village had a passing and fading glory. This is what Jesus saw. While the disciples were impressed with the glory of the temple, Jesus knew that on the inside, this temple was empty. Not of people, but of glory. The purpose of the temple was to conceal the glory of God so man could come and meet with Him. But the false religion of the scribes and Pharisees turned the temple into a whitewashed grave. And friends, we too sometimes feel tempted to put our trust in things that have the appearance of stability, but that are actually on the pathway to destruction. This is a normal human tendency. We are not discerning about internal matters of the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward. That's a general statement about humanity. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This means that we're easily deceived. We're easily impressed. We're easily enamored with the appearance of stability that this world affords. And if this is true, we must ask ourselves the question, in what ways are we trusting in things that have the appearance of stability, but they're truly not stable? What are things in our lives that are receiving unwarranted trust? As Christians, we may not have a temple, but we sure have a heart that is easily deceived by things of this world. Do you realize that anything that was built by your own hands is not worthy of ultimate trust? Our trust does not rest on the work of our hands, but on the work of Christ. Friends, we need to not trust anything that is earthly. We actually must put to death anything that is earthly among us, even when they are good things and yet not ultimate. We should be involved in the election process. We should advance Christian morality in our country. But our faith must not never rest in the outcome of an election. Friends, I'm going to predict something. If Jesus does not return before November, the church will be just fine, regardless of what happens in November. We should work hard and provide for our families. But financial stability is not ultimately what our families need. Our families need Christ. The Bible calls the man who trusts in his wealth a fool. We can raise our children well and boast on them, but at the moment we look at our family as the foundation for our spiritual lives, we lose sight of Christ. We can build our own temples and boast on them. And when we boast on our own temples, we don't boast in Christ. Maybe we've built strong religious practices throughout our lives. We attend church regularly. We know the Bible. We share the gospel. And we say, look, Jesus, what wonderful stones. Look, Jesus, what wonderful buildings I've built with my own life. Friends, as Christians, we must look at all that we have done and be able to call it rubbish. Christianity leaves no room for boasting. Zero. The only boasting we are allowed to have in this life is the Lord. Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No. By the law of faith. Here's what Paul means. We have no reason to boast on works that have been done by our hands or the works that have been done by anyone else. We can only boast in the faith we have. Why? Because the faith we have rests not on human works, but on the works of Christ. We can't have Christ until we renounce every other reason to have confidence. Whether you have been a Christian for 50 years or you just came to Christ a week ago, the foundation of your faith is the same. The works of Christ and the works of Christ alone. So we boast, not in what we have built, but in what Christ has built for us. Just as the disciples needed their perspective changed by Christ, we often need our perspectives to be calibrated by Christ as well. So let us consider now Jesus' right perspective. In verse 2, Jesus repeats the question proposed by the disciple. Do you see these great buildings? I'm not sure that there is irony here in this question. I think that Jesus is actually looking at the building and pointing out their majesty. Jesus does not deny the magnificence of the temple, but he also understood its finite purpose. So he says, There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus speaks prophetically of the eventual destruction of the temple in 70 AD under Roman Emperor Titus. The temple would be leveled. Historians say that the destruction was so complete that there was no evidence left that a building once stood at that location. Now, the Jewish religion depended on the temple, and for a religion that depends on the temple to exist, what could then be the hope for the future? But the Apostle Paul reminds us of this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And it's important for us to remember that as the Apostle Paul said these words, the temple had not yet been destroyed. God had never confined himself to a temple. The temple had a purpose. But when Christ came, that purpose was fulfilled. The temple existed so God could dwell among men. But in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. While man used to go to a place in order to meet God, now, friends, we have a better solution. We go to a man, Jesus Christ. And in him, we experience the fullness of God. The temple existed so that sacrifices could be made for God. But when Jesus came, He presented a sacrifice once and for all. The writer of Hebrews tells us that no other sacrifice will ever need to be made. The temple was great, majestic, wonderful, but Jesus said in Matthew 12:6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. So here's what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. It is worth it to let go of something of lesser glory so we can gain something of ultimate glory. The disciples needed to let go of their obsolete apostate allegiance to the temple. But in order for them to do that, they needed to hold on to the supremacy of Christ. You can't have Christ and hold on to earthly things at the same time. Philippians 3:7, we had this read earlier in our service today. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Here's what Paul means. Whatever good things he had achieved in life, he considered them hindrances in his pursuit of Christ. Paul is not just saying that he achieved some good things, but now he's going to achieve some better things. No, he's saying that the good he achieved were like weights that kept him from clinging to Christ. He goes on to say in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Don't miss those three words, which really are just one word in the Greek. In order that. He's saying that the loss of all things is a necessary requirement for someone to gain Christ. You can't have Jesus in the temple. You can't have Jesus in works of the law. You can't have Jesus in sacraments. You can't have Jesus and still rely on your own discipline, upbringing, religion, work ethics, family. No, coming to Christ means forsaking all other things. Look back at verse 1 for just one second. Jesus left the temple. This would have been the very last time he would leave the temple. Mark doesn't tell us much here about Jesus, but it seems that Jesus left in a pretty resolute way. He doesn't look back. There is nothing left there for him to look back to. It is one of the disciples that turns his eyes back, looks back at the fading glory of the temple, and finds himself mesmerized by that glory while not noticing that greater glory was in front of him. This reminds me of the story of Lot and his wife, who was told to leave Sodom and Gomorrah and not look back. And yet, she disobeys God. And she looks back. She lingers on the depravity, on the rebellion, on the sin. Don't look back to that which the Lord has placed under His judgment. And friends, don't be mistaken. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD was the judgment of the Lord. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Today we don't look back at a temple anymore. We don't look back at our accomplishments, at our works, at our strength. We don't look back at our failures, sin, and rebellion either. We look forward. We look forward. And we see this table that is set before us. Do you realize that even though we're all in different positions in this building, this table is in front of all of us. We look forward to the table that is set before us. We see the reminder that stands before us of the sacrifice that Christ presented on our behalf. The works of Christ are greater than the works of men. That which Christ built with His own strength and faith and obedience to the Father is greater than anything that was built by the hands of men. And if we're going to have the works of Christ granted to us, the righteousness of Christ granted to us by faith, we must let go of confidence in anything that is not Christ. Friends, the sacrifice of Christ is an invitation for all to forsake all things and trust in the fact that God sent His Son, who lived a perfect life and died not for the sins that He committed, but for the sins that we've committed. And He died so that His works of righteousness could be counted unto us. So that when God sees those who have placed their faith in Christ, He sees perfect obedience and no sins. This is what Christ has accomplished for us. So why would we try to hold on to anything that has been made by the hands of men? Friends, the gospel is an invitation to you today. Perhaps you've heard this message before. Perhaps you've never heard the message that your sins could be atoned for and you could be forgiven. And you are welcome to receive this message today, not by doing anything, but by believing it. Believing that Christ died for you and His life was exchanged for yours and your sin was placed on Him and His righteousness was granted to you. So friend, you have no reason to stand before God with confidence except if you receive that which is Christ's. So receive this invitation. Receive this invitation today to come to Christ and be found righteous. Friend, what else could we look to? Has Christ not given His life up for us? Is that not enough? What else do we need? This table before us reminds that the purpose of the temple is fulfilled. God now dwells in us. Christ presented a sacrifice that actually takes away sin, and He did it once. And never again will we ever have to present another sacrifice. So we remember. We boast on the faith we have in Christ and nothing else. I want to invite at this moment the deacons to come forward as we prepare to receive the elements of the Lord's table.